Okay, let's turn in our Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this morning we want to look at verses 13 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, and besides, I know not whether I baptized any other.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this time that we have to reflect and meditate upon your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been dealing with division and controversy and contention that he had heard about through the house of Chloe that was existent at the church at Corinth. And now he's going to deal with it. And Paul uses a debating technique here to reduce their argument to the absurd. To take a proposition that they've set forth, namely, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Apollos, and to reduce it to the absurd by causing them to think about the ramifications. If they just took that kind of thinking to its logical conclusion, where would it lead them? And you know, Paul does this often in the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 4, evidently the Corinthian believers were boasting over the gifts that God gave them, and Paul caused them to think about that. And he said, you know, if you received it, how could you dare boast about it? And then later on he does the same thing in chapter 6, where they were taking each other to court. They were so angry at each other. These divisions and contentions had become so heated, and Paul said, stop and think about that for a minute. Do you really need to go to the world to have your controversies resolved? Don't you know that you're going to judge the world one day and you will be judges of angels? And he reduces what they were thinking and their actions to the absurd. And he does the same thing at the end of the book in chapter 15 when some were saying that there's no resurrection. And Paul said, now wait a minute. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. So Paul takes a little kernel of their thinking, and he forces them to think through this to the logical conclusion, and he shows how absurd their thinking really is. And that's what he does with this subject of division as well. They were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, and some others quite self-righteously said, but we're of Christ. You know, it's amazing how blind we can be as believers on certain issues, especially if we have a vested interest in seeing things our way. And we tend to rationalize things in our own minds and make them seem right. And Solomon warns us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so Paul is going to cause the Corinthian believers, even though they all thought they were right, I'm of Paul and we're right, or I'm of Peter and our group is right, and Paul wanted them to think about how absurd that thinking really is in the body of Christ. And you know, sometimes when our thinking and our rationalizations are really absurd, it takes a dear brother in the Lord, one who's willing to stick his neck out, to point it out to us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so Paul is going to be like a faithful friend to the believers here in Corinth and show them, he's going to stick his neck out and show them how absurd their thinking is, knowing full well that every time we stick our neck out, there's always the possibility someone will chop it off. And they were not treating Paul too well here. They should have been grateful for his faithful wounds. You know, Paul had a knack for identifying the absurdities in the thinking of believers. But fortunately, Paul also had the grace and the courage and the tactfulness and the wisdom to be able to do it in a nice way. And he attacked not the people, but he attacked their arguments. Now, some folks have quite a knack for noting all the wrong things that others do, and they may have a great knack for noting the absurdities in another person's position or his thinking, but oftentimes they lack the grace and tactfulness to do it in a Christ-honoring way. And you know, the Corinthians were already divided and divisive enough. What they really needed was someone who was able to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and God sent Paul for this very task. Now, in verse 13, Paul asked them a question to force them to think. And he says, "Is Christ divided?" Now, I want you to pay attention to what I'm going to say here. And as I say this, red flags should come up in your thinking. And maybe some radar will start being raised when you hear what I'm going to say here. But I want you to be a good Berean. When Paul says, "Is Christ divided?" I think what he's saying here, and judge ye what I say, be a good Berean, put this to the test of Scripture. But I think that Paul is not referring here to the person of Christ, but rather to the body of Christ. It was a common literary tool that was often used. In fact, Paul uses it later on in this book in the very same way, where it's a metonym, where you use one part or one attribute to describe the whole. And let me show you what I mean. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12. And in this passage, I think it's very clear that Paul uses the name Christ to represent the whole body of Christ. And he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one, as our human bodies are one, and have many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now here, Paul is making an analogy between the human body and the body of Christ. And he says, in the very same way that in our human body, we may have many members with many different functions, and yet we're one body. And he says, just as is the case with our human bodies, so also with Christ. And it's pretty clear in chapter 12 that he means the body of Christ. So the spiritual body of Christ is like our human bodies in this sense. There are many members, and yet all the many members with different functions and different capabilities are really united into one body. It's true in our physical body. It's true in the body of Christ. And I think that's what he's saying both in chapter 12 and in chapter 1 and verse 13, where he uses the name Christ. The body of Christ consists of believers on earth, in New Hampshire, and in Ethiopia, and in Russia, and in Saudi Arabia, and many that are in heaven. It's the body, the spiritual body of Christ, that consists of all believers baptized into the body of Christ by faith from the day of Pentecost, and it will continue until the rapture. And this body of Christ is God's work. It is perfect. And it's finished. All the work has been completed and finalized. And there's nothing that can be added to the body of Christ. And that body that Christ made by virtue of Spirit baptism, that's our position. If we're born again in this dispensation, we are members of the spiritual body of Christ. And Paul is going to make a point in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that since the body of Christ, God's work, our glorious position as members of that spiritual body, since in the body that God made there is diversity and yet great unity, that ought to be reflected in the local manifestation. There ought to be diversity and also unity in the local church, since we are to be an earthly reflection of that spiritual body. And for a body to function, it requires unity. And Paul develops this theme in great detail in chapter 12. And so true, too, in the local reflection of that universal body of Christ. The local church needs unity and diversity in order to function as well. You know, in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to develop this theme over and over again for the first four chapters. And he's going to make a contrast between what men do and what God does. And he makes a contrast in chapter 1 and later in chapter 12 between the great unity in the body of Christ, the spiritual body, and the division on earth in local assemblies. He makes a great contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. He makes a great contrast between the words of men and the inspired words of Scripture in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he makes a great contrast between the earthly human servants of Christ and Christ our Master. The various groups that arose in the church at Corinth had a problem with elevating men. One said, "I'm of Paul." Another group said, "I'm of Apollos." And another group said, "I'm of Christ," or "I'm of Cephas." And in the process, they were degrading Christ, who should be elevated and exalted, and all human beings bow in the dust before him. But in the process of their following men and dividing around human personalities, they were degrading Christ and elevating men, and that was an error. In light of the unity and fellowship shared by believers in heaven right now, and we're to be a reflection of that, Paul says, division in a local church is absurd. And Paul was opposed to anybody being a follower of him. And he said that in the first century. Now that he's been in glory for 2,000 years, I'm sure his opposition has only intensified. The more that he knows and realizes who Christ is and how puny we are as men. And so elevating men is bad enough, but elevating men and dividing the church and being contentious about it is even worse. So Paul begins by to expose the absurdity of their thinking by saying, "Is Christ divided?" Meaning, in my opinion, judge you what I say, is the spiritual body of Christ really divided? And his point is that if the God-created spiritual body of Christ is one and functions as one and will forever in glory, then it's absurd for there to be divisions on earth. Nobody would ever think that our human body could function very well if we chopped it into four pieces. Neither can the local church function as God designed unless there is diversity in unity, working together in harmony. And so it's our responsibility, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, it's our responsibility not to create unity. That's God's work, and he's already done it. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3, here Paul gives us a command. If we're going to walk worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus, if our earthly lives in the local assembly are going to be an accurate reflection of what we really are in Christ, Paul says in verse 3, then we need to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, that unity that the Holy Spirit has already created by baptizing all of us into one body. He's done the work of creating unity. It's our responsibility to endeavor to keep it in the bond of peace. Our position, we are one in Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility is so that our earthly condition would be an accurate reflection of that. And to do so, we need to give whatever it takes to keep this peace in the local assembly. And you know, sometimes keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is going to require swallowing pride. Reckoning self to be dead, esteeming others better than ourselves, and maybe holding your nose sometimes and just going along with the decision that the leaders made and trying to imagine and Maybe get some counseling, or maybe try to imagine how a church can really function if they didn't choose the color curtains that you had hoped. Forbearing one another. And you know, sometimes that might require suffering yourself to be defrauded. And even letting others take advantage of you. You know, that's the way our earthly body works, our physical body. If you want to climb a mountain, your feet are going to take some abuse. But they go along with you for the ride, and they take the abuse, they suffer, they allow themselves to be abused because it's good for the body and the person inside. If you want to read a book, your eyes, I don't know about you, but my eyes take a lot of abuse. They strain. It's hard for me to read a book. It's a lot of strain on my eyes. But when I want to do it, my eyes go along. They allow themselves to be defrauded and to suffer because that's what the body wants to do and the person living inside. And you know, in the local setting, in the local church, God wants us to allow ourselves to be defrauded sometimes and to reckon ourselves to be dead for the good of the body and in particular for the glory of the person Christ who dwells within the body, the local assembly. So, how much are we willing to sacrifice to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Another way of asking this question might be, how much does the local church mean to you? Is the purpose of the local church in manifesting the indwelling life of Christ and holding Him up and exalting Him and making Him known in the area unto His glory, is that purpose worth suffering for? Or is getting our way the most important thing in life? You see, creating the unity of the Spirit is God's job. That work is finished and it's perfect. But keeping that unity that the Spirit made in the bond of peace is our responsibility, and I'd like to suggest that it is worth suffering for. Anything of real value comes with a price tag. And keeping the body of Christ in the local setting in the bond of peace comes with a price tag as well. Now, some folks will be willing to pay that price. Some folks will be willing to reckon themselves dead and to allow the Christ to be magnified, even though they may not like a decision here or there. And other folks will be unwilling. And if they don't get their way, they'll hop to some other church and be received with open arms and be put on a pedestal for a little while as the new guy and be perfectly happy on that pedestal until somebody there steps on their toes. Paul wants to point out how absurd it is for the local church to be divided. Now let's go back to chapter 1 again of 1 Corinthians. And let's think for a moment of the absurdity of following men. He just mentioned three men, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, or Cephas. And he's going to use himself as an illustration or an example to prove how absurd it is for believers in Christ to be followers of mere mortal men. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, I think here that he uses himself as an example because, well, he probably didn't want to sound like he was denigrating Peter or Apollos. And he probably figured that if he used their names, then somebody would say, well, he's just jealous because there's more people in the Paul and the Peter group than in his group. So he chose to use himself, a little self-deprecation here. Is Paul crucified for you? He's forcing the believers to think about the absurdity of their position as being a follower of Paul or of any man. And by being a follower of Paul, they were putting more importance on the man, and thus they were denigrating the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is to increase, men are to decrease. And their actions were doing just the opposite. You know, what they really needed was to come to know Christ better. And the higher Christ was elevated in their thinking, the more this problem would be resolved. The more preeminence they gave to Christ in their lives, the more Christ-centered their thinking was, the more this problem would just melt away to nothingness. And all things earthly and mortal and temporal and human would just bow in the dust before the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, He really tolerates no competition. Christ does. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We read this in our responsive reading, and let's look at it again in Matthew chapter 6. It says in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either you hate one and love the other, or despise or love hold to one and despise the other." Here we learn something that was a common theme in the Old Testament. And that is that God is a jealous God. In fact, His name is jealous. And here we learn that Christ is that jealous God. He brooks no rivals. He tolerates no competition for affection. He demands our all. And for sinners saved by grace, for sinners saved by our risen Savior, saved by the shed blood of Christ on Calvary, to give our affection and devotion and loyalty to a Paul or a Peter or an Apollos is tantamount to idolatry. It is spiritual adultery. If Paul is your master, Jesus says, if anything other than Christ is our master, then we're despising Him. We're holding to this earthly master, and in reality, we're saying, "I hate you, Christ." Now, nobody would ever say that, but that's what Jesus says our actions are demonstrating. And look, this whole section deals with that. Look in verses 19 through 21. He speaks about the contrast between laying up your treasures on earth or laying up your treasures in heaven. And really, that's talking about a divided heart. Where are our affections? Is our heart affection given to earthly treasures, and thus we lay up earthly treasures? Or is our heart affection given to spiritual things, and do we lay up treasures in heaven? He goes on in verse 22. And he describes another kind of contrast here. And he says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light." And in this context, he's talking about single-minded devotedness to Christ. If our eye is totally on Christ and on nothing else, then the eye that brings light into the body physically, then our spiritual eye will fill us with spiritual light. That's the way to be full of spiritual light and discernment, is to have one eye for Christ and for nothing else. But if our eye be evil, that's the contrast of being single. In other words, if our eye is anything but single, it's evil. If we're looking at other things down here on the earth and giving Christ a little space too, then our body will be full of darkness. And how great is that darkness? Because Christ tolerates no competition. The point is that our eyes are to be single-mindedly focused on one thing, on our risen Savior. And if that's the case, we'll be discerning, and we'll have all the light of God we need to walk with Him on earth. If that's not the case, then darkness fills us and we're going to stumble. And so all through this section, the Lord is speaking about the possibility of being double-minded. Double-eyed, double vision, double heart. And finally, he concludes it with the possibility of having two masters. And he says, if we have two masters, the Lord Jesus, or money, or earthly things, or anything else other than Christ, then our heart is divided, and we're going to be splitting our affection between Christ and something else. And Paul wants to make it perfectly clear to the Corinthian believers that it was Christ and not He who died for them. He goes on to say, back in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now here's another interesting thought. You know, baptism is a mark of identification. Paul uses it this way in 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 10, remember where Paul is summing up the use of liberty in the believers' lives? And he gives the illustration of Israel walking through the Red Sea. And in that illustration, Paul says, you were baptized unto Moses. As they walked through the Red Sea and the cloud was over their head, they were enveloped by this Red Sea and the cloud, and they were following their leader, Moses. And Paul said that was, in a sense, a baptism. It identified them in this sense. They were leaving Egypt, and they were no longer going to follow Pharaoh and his edicts. And now they had a new leader, Moses, and this baptism through the Red Sea mocked them. It identified them as followers of Moses. That's how Paul uses this term, baptism. And in chapter 1, he said, were you baptized in my name? And obviously, they were going to have to acknowledge that no, they weren't baptized in the name of Paul. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, it is so absurd for them to be followers of Paul when it's the Lord Jesus who died for them. They were baptized in the name of Christ. They were marked as followers of Christ. And after all that, to become a follower of a mere mortal man? How absurd. And so Paul goes on to say in verses 14 through 16 that he tried very carefully to limit the number of people that he baptized there. And he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus, remember the ruler of the synagogue, and Gaius, probably the man in Romans 16 who was a host to Paul on occasions while he was there. And he said that I only baptized a handful of people, verse 15, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Evidently, Paul could see how this culture, especially in Greece and in Corinth in particular, how they were so inclined to gravitate towards men and exalt men. And so Paul was very careful to do everything that he could to prevent this from happening, to prevent them from saying, I'm of Paul, but they did it anyways. It's human nature to elevate men. You know, Pastor Smith said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Or I'm sure we all know that song. My hope is built on nothing less than Schofield Notes and Moody Press. You know, it's always been this way, and God has always hated it. In the Old Testament, in the theocracy of Israel, God desired to rule as their king. That's what a theocracy was. God was their king. He ruled over them. And you know, in the days of Samuel, the children of Israel got a little tired of God reigning over them. And they said, we want a king, like all the other nations. They've got a man that sits on a throne with a big gold crown and a velvet or corduroy robe or whatever it might be. They've got this man high and lifted up, and we want one too. And God's response to Samuel was, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from ruling over them. God was their king, and they didn't want him anymore. And so they chose a man to rule. And as a form of chastening, God answered their prayer. And he says, here's the man you're going to get. He's going to take your sons, your daughters, your money, and your freedom. And the king is going to be Saul. By exalting a man, they dethroned God from ruling over them. This is what the Corinthian church was doing. You know, there's always been an emphasis on making men our leaders. And in the last 10 or 12 years or so, I've seen over and over again an emphasis in fundamental circles of making men leaders, with leadership conferences and seminars on leadership and how to turn all of our people into leaders. And after having gone to some of these conferences and read some of their articles, I walk away feeling really defeated and discouraged because poor old me, all I have is the Bible, and I never learned how to be a CEO or a leader. And so I went to the Bible to find out, how many times does leadership appear in the Bible? Zero. And the word leaders appears once in the New Testament, where Jesus spoke about the scribes and Pharisees who were blind leaders of the blind, and I don't want to be one of them. As I read my Bible, you be a Berean and see if I'm off base on this. As I read my Bible, God isn't interested in powerful, self-assertive CEOs. What he really wants is humble servants who will say, "Yes, Lord, not my will, but thine be done." That's the man that God can use, a follower of Christ. And how many times have we been down this road in the last couple of decades where the evangelical world comes upon a famous and popular preacher and everybody knows his name and everybody wants to be associated with him and his new way of doing things and becomes the in thing in Christendom to jump on his bandwagon, and everybody wants to be on board because it seems so successful and popular. Nobody wants to be left behind. Everybody wants to follow in his coattails. And I've learned by observation that most often those bandwagons don't get very far. They promise much and deliver little. And while folks might be enamored for a little while with that personality that people put up on a pedestal, too often, in the end, that figure that they can only see the gold head, in time they discover his feet of clay, and they're very disillusioned and disappointed when he falls. The Bible says, "Whosoever trusteth in Christ shall never be ashamed." We'll never have to be ashamed or disillusioned or discouraged if we put all of our confidence in Christ and not in man. We'll never have to worry about following a failure. And so Paul makes it clear here that it is absurd to be a follower of man. And he goes on, and he indicates to us that there are some implications of this absurdity. It was Christ who died for us. It was Christ in whose name we were baptized, he tells us. And he wants the Corinthian believers and believers in generations to follow, including us, he wants us to think about the fact that it is Christ who deserves our loyalty and our allegiance. It's he that we follow and no one else. Now, the apostles did suffer a lot for the church, and some of them died for the church, but they never died for their sins. They were never sin bearers or saviors. It is Christ and Christ alone who became sin for us. And when he was on the cross, my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world was laid upon him. And he paid the penalty in full. And nobody else could ever pay such a penalty. Christ and Christ alone is our Savior. He is in a category all by himself. And he rose again. And he secured for us eternal life. And in his resurrection, he defeated all of our foes. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated the powers of darkness. And he entered into heaven as our forerunner to bring many saints, many sons unto glory. And he's preparing a place for us. He's our mediator and our great high priest. And what folly it is. What absolute absurdity it is to be a follower of a sinner made of dirt and water. And to put confidence in a man, when Solomon tells us putting confidence in men is like a broken tooth or a limb, a foot that's out of joint. When you step on it, it's painful. When you have confidence that you can bite with a broken tooth, it's painful. And here the Apostle Paul is trying to help the Corinthian believers to avoid the pain and the disillusionment and the discouragement that comes from being followers of men, because he knows eventually they're going to discover the clay feet of these men and be disillusioned, but that'll never happen when our eyes are on Christ and Him alone. He is the one, Christ is the one, that deserves all of our honor and allegiance and worship and love. And the apostles, even though they taught the truth, they never made disciples after themselves. You know, men can go sour. Dr. So-and-so can go sour. A pastor can go sour in his thinking. I can go sour. This church can go off the deep end spiritually. And unthinking Christians who have been followers of men have found themselves extremely disappointed. And these sorts of things happened. They've happened in the past. We see them happening in our own day and age. And it will continue to happen in the future, perhaps even at a more rapid pace in the future. But it never needs shake our faith if we're resting on a solid foundation, Jesus Christ. If He has all of our allegiance and all of our attention. And we'll close with this passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What Paul really wanted for the believers in Corinth. And he writes to them in his second epistle, and he tells them, as the founder of the church, Paul was the one, the instrument God used to establish this church in Corinth, and he says, "For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul saw the church as the bride of Christ. And he saw the church in Corinth, in spite of all of their failures, as part of the body of Christ. And thus they were espoused to the Lord Jesus. And Paul's heart desire, his jealous desire as a jealous father wanting the purity of his daughter, to maintain the purity of his daughter, he wanted this church to remain pure and to have all of their affections given to Christ, and not to divide the affection that belongs to Christ only with earthly things. You know, the supreme test of a church at the Bema Seat is not going to be how many thousands of people came to know the Lord as a result of our ministry. It's not going to be what an empire we built, or how many buildings went up, or how much money we collected. The supreme test at the Bema Seat of Christ is going to have to do with our heart, of what sort of life we live, where our hearts single-mindedly dedicated to Christ, did we really give Him all of our heart's affection, or were we spiritual adulterers? That's the issue Paul brings up with this assembly. Was he preeminent, or did we have divided hearts, divided minds, divided affections? When that's the case, we have lost our chastity as a local church, and we are behaving like a spiritual harlot, giving our affection to another lover, an earthly person, instead of giving that affection to Christ and Christ alone. This was a serious issue that Paul brings up at the church at Corinth. Was Christ divided? How absurd. Should we be followers of Paul or Peter or Apollos or any other men, or Spurgeon or Calvin or other great theologian that might come along down the road in time? Paul reduces that argument to the absurd. And I hope we see it that way as well. Christ, and Christ alone, is our Savior. When we were baptized, we were marked as one of His. When we were baptized, we announced to the world publicly, "I belong to Christ." and how foolish to be a follower of a man or a church or an organization or anything earthly and temporal. Let's worship Christ and Him alone. He's worthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise You for the Apostle Paul, the wisdom that You gave him from above. And Lord, we know that it is our nature to be followers of men. And Lord, we also recognize from Your word that this is so very contrary to Your will for us. And I know it grieves You to see us giving our affections to men when they belong to the groom, Christ alone. Help us, Lord, to guide our hearts with all diligence. Help us, Lord, to be single-mindedly devoted to Christ and no one else. And Lord, we pray that Christ might be manifested in this place, and all the rest of us would see ourselves as but dust, sinners, saved by grace, exalting our Savior. And we'll thank and praise You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.